Take your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 5. It's my intention today, as you look here at this text, there's a whole chunk of narrative here that we're going to hopefully get through the rest of today, and then we're going to come back. There's one verse in particular we're going to hopefully deal with next week. But if you're with us last week, where I want to remind you of is this. Is last week we saw that God is mighty. Amen. We saw his power to kill. We saw his power to heal, we saw his power to save, and his power is being displayed primarily through the apostles. And here in this city, Jerusalem, where God's mighty acts are being seen, his name is being magnified, his name is being seen to be powerful and mighty among everybody, you see on the one hand, people being healed, people being restored, people coming to know Jesus Christ as the Messiah and believing in him, and that's a good thing for some people. But in any popular movement, anytime God is at work in something, there's always going to be those that are curmudgeons, right? Those that are antagonistic to the work that is happening. And so what we're going to see today is while at the one hand you've got people getting saved and all the people that came to the apostles were being healed of all their maladies, today what we're going to see here is that that was not only a source of joy, it was also a source of ire for all the Jewish leaders who looked at this and were like, right? That's going to be kind of the attitude. Now, you've all been around people, and it's really hard to rejoice with some people, isn't it? They just are like, yeah, I got this, and this happened to me, and you're just like, oh, why does it never happen to me? Anybody ever been there? Right? The Jews' leaders were kind of like that, except they had actual no reason to be grumpy about it, because what was happening was to the benefit of their whole entire nation. Right, so as you think about this morning, we're going to see that the motive of the people, that is the Jewish leaders that are going to attack the apostles, we need to pay close attention to their motive. And as the notoriety of the apostles grow and as the power of God increases in the scene, so too is the confrontation that is going to arise. So we're in chapter 5 of Acts. Look at verse 17 with me as we pick up where we left off last week. Then the high priest rose up. And all who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who were with him came and called the council together and all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, there was no one inside." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." Father, as we consider these words and more this morning, I pray that you would help us to understand them, first of all, Lord, but that we also, through them, might understand what you'd have for us as people living in this generation, and we also might better understand you and the motives that you have in your works here in this world. God, we thank you so much for your willingness to speak to us. We thank you for your willingness to save us, to redeem us. And God, I pray that we would rejoice in what you have done. And as we continue to ponder who you are this morning, we ask this in your name. Amen. Now, if you want to jot some notes down this morning here, the first part of our text we're going to talk about this is the gospel cannot be chained, okay? It cannot be chained. If you notice in verse 19, I want you to start there with me, or verse 17 rather. Notice that the high priest rose up, and what was his motive? What was his motive in coming against these people? It says in the New King James I just read from, it says indignation, but the word really better is jealousy. I want you to notice this first, right? His motives in coming against these apostles, who, if you noticed in just the verses before, they're healing people, they're casting out demons, there's people coming to know Jesus as Messiah, there's great things for the whole benefit of the nation happening. And this guy, his motive in getting up and coming after these guys and the arrest is jealousy. Jealousy, right? If there had been an actual heresy or a false teaching offered here, you might understand why he would respond in the way that he did. In fact, if you think about it in those terms, if there would have been an actual heresy or something that was taught contrary to the Word of God, he would have every right to either call for or to authorize immediately these men being stoned. But he didn't actually have any substance to his claim. The whole purpose of his action is found right there in that one word: he was jealous. He was jealous. Because why? Well, we'll talk about that as things go on here, but this is further compounded. We haven't read this verse yet, but if you look down at verse 27, it says there that the high priest asked them, saying, "You intend to bring the blood of this man on us." Actually, it's to the end of verse 28. This is part of what we see here in the high priests and the elders that are of Israel that are here, is they knew exactly what they had done. They had killed Jesus unlawfully. They knew exactly that they had cut corners to make it happen. And you know from the end of the Gospel of Matthew that they're still paying people to say, "Oh yeah, Jesus' body was taken away," right? They're still trying to cover up for everything that they have done. And there's this guilt that they carry with them all the time that is on them, that they know they killed an innocent man. They know that they're lying, that they're paying to cover this up still to this point. And now the followers of this resurrected man, they have all this power. Power that's not from themselves, but God working through them. At this point, all that the high priest can see in these men, the Peter and John and the other apostles, is this, is that they not only have power to teach, they not only have power to heal, but the people actually like them. Something that was not true of the Sadducees. Remember the Sadducees, the specific sect that they are a part of, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why I said the easiest way to remember them is they're sad, you see. Because like if you've got no hope of it's this and then that's it, what hope do you even have? Right? So it's not like a real exciting group of people to want to be around, even though they've got power, even though they've got authority. It's like, "Hey, come follow us. Come listen to our teaching. When you die, it's all over. Have fun." Oh, that's great, right? Imagine the counsel and the comfort that would be. "Hey, your mom just passed away. Hey, your dad just passed away. Hey, you just lost a child. But, you know, you'll never see them again because they're dead and there's nothing after this." I mean, that sounds really encouraging, doesn't it? That's one of the things that the Sadducees taught. So you can understand why the people would have problems with them. And in fact, historically, the Sadducees were only a group that flourished in the elite of Israel, not amongst the actual people. So you've got this guy who is in charge of Israel, who's high priest, he's got people like him, and you got these apostles out there who people actually like, and who they actually have power to heal, and people actually come listen to them when they preach, and you can understand the fleshly motives that are driving them here. However, because of what we see here, what happens when they get thrown in jail is we are reminded of this. There's nothing that can stop the work of God. Right? The priest thought, "Well, let's arrest these guys, throw them in jail, we'll figure this out later." But they didn't even have a chance to figure out later because an angel was sent by God to deliver these guys from the chains that they were in. And actually, what the angel said to them is, "Go back out in the temple and keep preaching." Right? And that's what they did. Now, it's interesting here, and we're going to start to see this more and more often in the book of Acts, is jail becomes a normal part of the narratives. In fact, it's actually a normal part of a lot of the epistles too, because Paul wrote quite a few of his letters to other churches from prison. That's why if you were to look in the different categories of the epistles, there's actually a whole segment of them called the prison epistles, because they're all ones that were written while in prison. Okay, you're going to see this becoming a theme. And I tell you this for two main reasons. One is this. If God is working in the midst of a group of people, there will always be those who push back. Okay? If God is doing something good in the hearts of people, he's doing good in an assembly of believers, and God is doing powerful things through them, there's always going to be pushback. Not only from those that are on the same side, but also from those who see what is good and right and true happening in their midst and they want nothing to do with it. One of the things that we can very easily think is this will happen. If ministry is fruitful, then there will be no opposition. But the opposite's actually true. Right? If ministry is fruitful, there will be opposition. That's one of the things that we're going to continue to see here is because God is doing a mighty work through this church. He's doing a mighty work through these apostles, not only in terms of healing, but also in the fact that multitudes of men and women are coming to believe, like we saw at the end of the text last week. And that is not something that is going to be readily received by many in the world. Let me give you one reason why. Satan hates it. He hates it. When the church is flourishing, people love God's word, they study God's word, they proclaim God's word, they're serious about being obedient to their faith before God, Satan hates it. If you need any reason for why there's going to be opposition in ministry fruitfulness, it's because Satan wants nothing to do with it. What is gospel ministry? Gospel ministry, essentially, whether it's from a pastor or a deacon or an elder or an individual person, is light shining in the darkness. That's what it is, right? It's the good news of truth being shown into the darkness. And what happens when people like dwelling in the darkness and a bright light shines in? It's irritating, right? If you need proof of this, to the person who gets up first in your bedroom tomorrow, flip all the lights on immediately. See how it goes over with the other person that's not awake yet, right? Light in darkness is irritating. It really is. And here's the thing. If ministry fruitfulness is happening, the gospel is being proclaimed, and people are receiving it, what it is a light. It's like a city set on a hill whose light cannot be hidden, right? Hide it under a bushel. No, right? I'm going to let it shine. That is irritating to those that dwell in the darkness. That's irritating. And this is what we see here, is that these Sadducees and people like them, and this is still true today, is that if the gospel is going forth and people are being faithful to God, there will be opposition, because light shining into the darkness is irritating and it's horrifying, because it shows the people in the darkness what they really are. It shows them what they really are and what they really are up to. One of the things that we need to keep in mind as we think about this sort of thing here is, if God would so bless the ministry of this church or churches in our area or churches in our country, is we should pray for God to move in mighty ways, but we should also pray for the grace to respond properly when opposition comes. Not if it comes, but when it comes. Because if a church is flourishing and growing and committing themselves to the right thing, whether it's our church or all the churches in our city or all the churches in our country, Satan hates it, and he'll come after it. Second thing I remind you of is this. There is this reoccurring theme of prison and persecution, because this is something we need to know. Prison, persecution, hardships have never, ever, and never will be a hindrance to the gospel. Right? You think, oh man, if Peter and James and John and all these guys, like, if they're in prison, how can the gospel go forth? It's never been a problem, has it? Never been a problem. Whether you get out of jail quickly, like they do in this situation, or if you're Paul and Silas sitting in jail singing away after having been beaten, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. The persecution of people has never, ever, and never will be a hindrance to the gospel message going forth. Whether you're stuck in prison, whether you can only write letters, whether you are being beaten, if you are released from prison, you need to know this. The gospel is never bound, ever. Never. Listen to what Paul told Timothy. He was writing this from a jail cell about to be executed. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 says this: "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal joy. The saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will live with him." The gospel, the word of God, cannot be chained. It cannot be bound. No matter what happens, right? We saw this just a couple of years ago with our brothers in Christ up in Canada and other places, right? Where pastors were thrown in jail because they're like, "We're going to meet." Did that stop the gospel message? No, absolutely not. And if there is persecution that comes in our country, will that stop the message of the gospel going forth? No, if you look at history, actually, persecution actually increases the fruitfulness of the gospel. It's one of those things that we ought to keep in mind. You might look at this and say, "Pastor, these people, these apostles, I mean, they've given their life to serving Christ. Why are they being thrown in jail? Shouldn't God just bless them and do great things for them?" We need to have a dose of reality with what's happening here. If we are walking for God and his kingdom, there will be opposition. Now, if you look back at the text here, you see that the angel came and brought them out, and he said, "Go home and relax. Make sure you calm your wives down. I'm sure they're freaking out. Let's let things cool down for a bit, and then we can get back after it." Is that what the angel said? No, he said, "Get back out there." He didn't say, "You know, I think it'd be smart for you guys. Go out to the wilderness. Let's spend a little time away from the hubbub," right? No, he said, "Get back into the temple," specifically, verse 20. "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." This life, of course, is talking about Jesus and the new life that he brings. Right? Go continue to proclaim. Go continue to profess the message of this life. And I remind you here that that is our primary message. Whenever we speak, it is to proclaim this life. That is the life of Jesus Christ. His perfection, his deity, all that he's done for us. That's the message. Right? There's a lot of hot topics we could get stuck on. But the message that we have is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God says, go. And so they went. They trusted in the word of this angel. And one of the interesting things that just stuck out to me here as you look at this is, you know, whenever angels show up in the Bible, almost the first thing they always say is what? Do not fear, right? Because it's like seeing an angel is a scary thing. They never said that at all. There's never any like fear in these guys' part that's recorded in the scriptures. And I don't know if it's because they were so locked into God at this point that they weren't even freaked out, or if Luke just didn't write it down. I don't know. But there's not this angelic declaration that's there almost every other time an angel shows up is, do not be afraid, peace be to you, or something like that, right? These men heard the message and they went out. And so the text says, verse 21, they heard that, verse 21, they entered the temple late in the morning. No, early, like soon as they got out of jail, they were ready to go. First thing in the morning. They were there at first light speaking about all of this. Now, I love the humor of this, and hopefully you can appreciate this too. Like, you imagine, okay? These guys are out early in the morning teaching. Also in the morning, the council gets together, right? The high priest and all these people, and they're like, all right, we got these guys in jail, so we need to deal with this, right? And the humor of this is really quite funny, I think, right? And they, okay, they're all come in with their coffee, sit down, hey, go get the prisoners here, we need to get this show started, you know? And then the prison guard goes down, and he's like, open the doors, and they open the doors, and they're all gone. I mean, like, who's the guy that gets to go tell the high priest that job, right? Who's the new guy, right? You get to go tell the high priest they're not there. And so they go and they report this. They're like, well, we went down there and the guards were posted. The door was locked. We opened the door and there's nobody inside. And it says there that the high priest and the chief elders, verse 24, they wondered what would be the outcome of this. Like, oh no. What now? And then somewhere along the way in all of this, it says there at the end of verse 25, like, so they're pondering, like, what's going to happen? The doors were closed, they were locked, the guards were there, there's no one around, and they're like, oh, man, what now? Somebody comes in and he goes, hey, I found them. Where are they? Out in the temple teaching. Oh, great, here we go again, right? So, I mean, the humor of this is I think it's pretty hilarious, right? You just got to put yourself there. And, you know, from like the comedic aspect of this, it is interesting to think about this. I would love to have seen their faces. Caiaphas, I found them. Oh, yeah, where are they? Oh, they're out in the temple preaching. I mean, can you imagine? I don't know. I mean, like, you guys know who Bob the Tomato is, right? Like, I think his face may have been redder than Bob the Tomato at this point, right? I mean, this guy, can you imagine the anger and the angst that was here in his face? But this is what I mean when I say that the gospel and the word of God are not bound. They're not bound at all. Please don't misunderstand me about this. Most of these men who were bound at this point and released, most of them in the future days will be martyred for their death. In fact, history records that John, the one who wrote Revelation and some of those books that at the end, he's the only one who didn't die as a martyr. So don't misunderstand me in saying if you are an apostle or if you're being faithful to the ministry of Christ, God will get you out of every bad situation. You'll never have any hardships. These guys all died as martyrs eventually. But the message of the gospel and the word of God cannot be bound. Ministering faithfully to Jesus doesn't mean that you always escape. Doesn't mean that you always go unharmed. But it does mean that no one or nothing on this earth can stop the spread of the gospel. Now, you can imagine they want to talk. So verse 26, let's pick up reading here and see the apostles' response to the fact that they get arrested again. Verse 26, the captain went out with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the prince and the savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. So also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Second part of this text here we're talking about this morning is their bold response. If Peter and the apostles had been false teachers, I said earlier, Caiaphas and the other leaders could have called for or just immediately authorized a stoning. That was what the law of God said that they could do. But they didn't have any meat to the charge. But notice here the matter of stoning comes up again in verse 26, but not because of heresy. The soldiers go out and they have to take these guys without violence because they're afraid of what's happening to them. The soldiers are afraid if they get violent with these apostles, they are going to get stoned. Now you see the total reversal of how this all goes. It's really quite amusing to see what's happening here. There's such a growing love and admiration for the apostles that the soldiers were literally afraid for their lives, so they had to handle this very, very carefully. I'd remind you, too, these are temple soldiers and not Roman soldiers. These are Jewish men that were used in the temple complex to help maintain order. So these guys literally were a part of the community. It's not like they were just Romans who didn't care and would beat up anybody. This was a Jewish men that were part of the Jewish community. They had to really be careful here because maybe their parents, maybe their wives, maybe their kids liked the apostles, right? They had to think about all these sorts of things in the back of their minds. So we're taught here, we're told here that they come before Caiaphas and he's the one who speaks. And he charges them with three things. First of all, he says, they're teaching the name of Jesus after I told you not to, right? Second of all, you're filling Jerusalem with your doctrine. And third, you intend to bring Jesus' blood on us. Now, here's the thing. Ironically, they're all true with one caveat. It wasn't their doctrine. It was Jesus' doctrine that God had given to him, right? But this is exactly what they're trying to do, right? They are teaching the name of Jesus after we said not to. Yeah, that's true, right? Check, right? You said stop. We said no. We're going to keep teaching his name, right? That's true. Second of all, are they filling Jerusalem with doctrine? Yeah, they are. The teaching of Jesus. They're making disciples in Jerusalem just like Jesus told them to do. It's not their doctrine. It's the doctrine of God that has been entrusted to them not only from the Old Testament but also through the teachings of Christ that are continuing to be revealed through the Holy Spirit. And third, do they intend to bring Jesus' blood on us? The answer to that, of course, is yeah. It's not just them, though. That's a little caveat we could add because remember Peter's sermon that we studied a couple of weeks ago, he said to all the Jews who were listening, you guys crucified him. Here's the thing. God sent his son to his own people and his own did not receive him. Right? The Jews were culpable in this. Whether we're talking about Caiaphas, who was a crook of the highest order, remember he's the guy who ordered this midnight trial of Jesus and all the nasty stuff that happened behind him. I mean, if you're talking from that level to the same people that were a part of the city who said, crucify him, give us Barabbas instead. They were guilty of it, and God was willing to forgive them. That's why the apostles were here preaching. The blame of Jesus' death was on the Jewish leaders. It was on the Jewish people because they rejected the one that God sent to them. Now, as far as we know, up to this point, all of the apostles have been arrested both times. Like notice verse 29, it says, Peter and the other apostles answered. It's been the whole group this time, not just Peter, not just John, not just the select few, it seems like all of them. And one of the things that we see in verse 29 is, yes, Peter's the one who seems to be the noted speaker, but notice what this says specifically. Peter and the other apostles answered. There's this unified we, is the very first word they say. We ought to obey God rather than man. This is not just Peter being ornery. Right, this is them as a collective group saying, we are the sent ones of Christ. He has commissioned us to be here. We ought to obey God rather than man. This is them together as a group saying before Caiaphas and leaders, we will obey the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just Peter who's bold. They are all emboldened through this, speaking together in one voice. Now, I know there's a lot of interest in that phrase right now. We ought to obey God rather than man. That's why I said we'll be back here next week to deal with that. I want to deal with the narrative part of it today. But the broad contention is this. God sent Jesus as Redeemer. You killed him. God raised him in order that he might save Israel. Notice what he says there in verse 31. Him God exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Right? Here's what they're saying. Listen, God did this mighty work. To allow Christ to die, to raise him from the dead, and then to send him as Savior and to give repentance to Israel and to forgive them their sins. How in the world do you expect us to be quiet about that? I mean, think about what they're saying, right? You want us to be quiet about how God is going to redeem his chosen people, Israel. Seriously? Of course they ought to obey God rather than man. Because they're trying to suppress the message of God and all that he's been fulfilling in the Old Testament, telling how he's going to ascend a Messiah to save his people from their sins. And they want him to be quiet about that. And they're like, no way. Absolutely not. But I want you just to notice for the sake of our time here before we move on and see what else they said. Notice that the threshold for who they obey is rooted not in opinions or preferences, but on the clear revelation of God. The reason they said we ought to obey God rather than man is not because they're like, Caiaphas, you're a Sadducee, you don't believe in resurrection. That's not the reason. It wasn't because, like, you're an abusive leader of your people. That's not the reason. The reason, the threshold for them saying we ought to obey God rather than man is you're trying to help us, you're trying to suppress us from speaking about what Scripture specifically tells. You're trying to make us stop speaking about the Son of God who came to this earth. There's a very, very high threshold for when you ought to say to authorities, we ought to obey God rather than man. And we'll talk about that threshold more next week, but I just want you to see that here, that the reason they're like, I'm sorry, we can't be silent, is because what they're bringing to the city is the message that God gives repentance to Israel, and he wants to forgive them of their sins. Notice that. If you look closer at verse 30 and 32, you'll notice also that this is all centered again on the action of God. This isn't about the apostles have a different view of theology than the Sadducees and the leaders do. This is what God is doing. The God of our fathers raised him up, whom you murdered by hanging a tree. God exalted him to his right hand. God gives repentance to Israel. God gives his spirit to those who obey him. Right? This is all about what God is doing again. This is not about them. This is about God. And I want you to see that because their boldness is not built on revenge. Their boldness is not built on a vindictive agenda. Their boldness is built on God is doing this and we are on God's team. There's also an incredibly subtle, but not so subtle, slam at the end of verse 32. We are his witnesses, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Who's got the Holy Spirit in the room? It wasn't the people that are on the council, was it? Who's the one who God gives his Holy Spirit to? The ones who obey him. The apostles have the Holy Spirit because they're obeying God. The Sadducees don't have the Holy Spirit because they're what? Not obeying God, right? So I say it's pretty subtle, not so subtle, slam on them. Be like, God's Spirit is with us because we're on his team. He's not with you because you're being disobedient to who God is and what God has done. One of the chief reasons why they cannot and will not be silent is because God is working to save people from their sins. And as fellow Jews, how can they not speak these words? To not speak up would be akin to Moses going to Egypt, knowing that God wants to redeem them and being like, yeah, no, I'm just not going to say anything. Right? It's like that, right? Where God wants to redeem his people from Egypt. He wants to send Moses to be the one who's going to declare, God's going to do mighty things for you. And he's like, I would just rather not talk about God redeeming you. I mean, it would be akin to this, where God wants to redeem Israel from their sins in the days that followed Pentecost, and they wouldn't speak. I hope this doesn't fly past you either. Peter and the apostles are sharing the gospel with the Sanhedrin as the defense of their acts. But you know what they also would really, really love? If the Sanhedrin would receive this word and they would believe it. Because what they say here in verse 30 is this: God has exalted him to be prince and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. That's not just for the common people of Israel. That's for the people in the room that are holding this trial. Would God have saved Caiaphas and all the elders of Israel if they would have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Absolutely he would. That's one of the things that actually becomes part of the story of Acts later on, is that Pharisees begin to believe in who Jesus Christ is. It's one of those powerful moments of conversion. You know one Pharisee who was converted. His name's Saul. We call him Paul. Right? God does this work, and it was not just for the common people or for those that were ostracized. It was also intended to be for those who were the elite too. Now, the last thing that I want to show you this morning is how they respond, because that's quite the bold statement they made, isn't it? So how do you think that these men are going to respond in leadership? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were, you might be surprised by this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill them, because that's what they do. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this is a work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them they should not speak the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Last thing here as we close is some wise words and some joyful servants. Okay, third part of this text here. Gamaliel's counsel is the first thing that comes to note. And I want you just to quickly notice verse 33. This is what the Jewish leaders did. They got mad and they tried to kill people. They got mad and tried to kill people. You go back, look in the Gospels, and when Jesus was still walking on earth, that's what they did. They got mad and they tried to kill people. Is that the kind of religious leaders you want ruling your country? When people get fleshly responses that leads them to trying to kill people, do you really want to believe what they have to teach you about what God's word says? Just, that's for free, right? Those are the kinds of people that were leading Israel. This was the kind of leadership that was in Israel. But Gamaliel stands up and speaks. And you probably have heard his name before if it's like trivia in the back of your head. This was the guy that taught Paul. This is his teacher. And he stands up, and notice here how he's described. He's a teacher of the law. That's what a Pharisee is, right? But also it says that he was held in respect by all people, which is really saying something. All right, this man was known and was loved and respected by many, many people. Right? It didn't matter, and this is something to say because the Sadducees and the Pharisees were opponents. They're members of the Sanhedrin together, but they had opposing views about the scriptures. But Gamaliel was somebody who was held in respect by all people. And here he speaks up. Maybe he wasn't the typical hypocrite Pharisee. We don't really know. But we see here that he gives some very, very wise counsel. And what he does is this. He says, let's take these apostles and put them outside for a couple minutes. And let me just give you a brief history lesson. Remember Theudas and Judas? Remember those guys, Sanhedrin? And they're probably like, yeah, we remember them. They rose to popularity. They got a following. And then when they died, what happened to their following? And they were probably like, well, you know, the following died away too. Right? He gives them this little history lesson. And then he gives them this little bit of counsel, which is so incredibly wise. He says to them, if this group of people, this work that they're doing, this men, if it is the plan of people, if it is the work of men, what is going to happen to their work? The apostles are simply here because they are another popular clan that arose. If they're just another group of people here that are just having this little human agenda, what's going to happen to them? Well, eventually it's going to stop and they're all just going to disperse and go away. But he wisely says to them, if God is doing this, you guys have no chance, right? If it is God, verse 39, you cannot overthrow it, and you will be found fighting against God. Incredibly wise counsel he gives them. And also, I would say, incredibly prophetic. Because are we here today? A couple of thousand years later? Are there churches meeting around this world every single week still? Is this a work of men or is this a work of God? No matter what we have done to try to destroy the church ourselves, no matter what institutions and people have tried to do to corrupt the church and to destroy the church, we're still here. Which is a testimony to the fact that this is not a work of people. This is a work of God. And if God is doing it, it cannot be overthrown. It cannot be overthrown. Jesus said he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, right? And the fact that we're still here and the fact there's still churches all over our country and all over this world and the people are still getting saved and the gospel is still going forth is proof that what the apostles started here by the work of God has not come to an end yet. This is not a plan of men. It's not a plan of men that just rises and falls quickly. God is doing something through these people, and he's still doing it through the people of God today. The leaders called them back, beat them, and I think that was probably just for their own personal satisfaction. They didn't really have any reason to beat them. But they did anyway. But notice the response of these guys. They counted it joy. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. They counted it a joy. Now, you might think to yourself here, why didn't God spare them the hardship? Why didn't God spare them from the beating? One of the things that we need to be reminded of is we've been lulled into this idea that if we're faithful to God, then everything will go well for us. But like I started by saying here, is this is in total contradiction to what biblical history teaches us and what life experience teaches us. If things are going well because we're walking with God, we should not expect that's going to go on forever. If you and I are faithful to God and walking with Him, biblical history teaches us over and over and over again that hard things will come upon us, not only because of the curse of the world, but also because we are continuing to be sanctified, and so God brings hardships into our lives, and also because Satan hates it. But notice their perspective on this. They rejoice that they were worthy to be put to shame for the furtherance of the name of Jesus. God has not failed you or been unfaithful to you if you suffer. Don't take my word for it. Look at their response. They rejoiced in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. The hardships that were brought into their lives, they didn't say, God, you failed me. They said, thank you, Lord, for letting us be counted as worthy and faithful. We're going to rejoice. And notice what they did. Verse 42, every single day, in the temple, in houses, teaching and preaching the name of Jesus. They were like, well, we got beat. Let's keep after it. Because God sees that we are worthy. This is a completely different way of thinking than exists in most of our world. And it's one that we should learn from. One that we should learn from. To be all in for Jesus, even if it means personal cost, is worth it because God sent His Son to save us. Here's the thing. As we think about what the counsel was given here, and as we think about the perspective of our world today, we can follow all the fancies of men that are promoted every single season, right? Whether we're talking about clothes or fads or everything else, they just come and they go, they come and they go, they come and they go, they come and they go. You can give yourself over to those fancies, or you can be on the team that has been going now for over 2,000 years. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. But here's the thing, and I would not lie to anyone. If you are all in for God, it's going to bring some hardship in your life. That's okay. That's okay. Right? We're willing to work for things that we love. We're willing to do hard things for the things that are most important to us, right? And what more important thing is there than knowing and proclaiming this message, God sent Jesus to bring repentance to all the nations and to Israel and forgiveness of sin. What better message is there than that? The personal cost is worth it. You and I all know that lines are being drawn all the time in our world right now, and you and I need to resolve which side of the line we're going to be on. The apostles here demonstrate not only to one another in this group that they had together, but they also demonstrate to everybody who's watching, we are on God's team. Beat us if you want, throw us in jail if you want, we will not stop. Why? Because they knew what God was doing. They knew it was true, and there was nothing that could dissuade them from this commitment. Whenever we see the value and worth of something, we are willing to sacrifice. Just like the people did in chapter 4, when they saw the worthiness of the local body, and so they sold their possessions so that people could be taken care of. Here, we see the apostles willing to be put into prison, to be beaten. The next couple of chapters after this, we're going to see Stephen, who's willing to die. Literally, because they saw the worth of it. This is the thing that we need to be asking of ourselves, is whose side are we going to be on? Are we going to go all in and serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this way? Even if it means hardship, even if it means sacrifice, even if it means that we may not have the things that the world has, even if it means that people actually come and attack us, are we willing to be all in like these apostles were? Whose side are you going to be on? Father, give us the courage to do what's right. Not right in the eyes of men, not right in the eyes of our own personal opinions, but right in accordance with your word. God, I pray that you would give us a boldness to do what is good in your eyes. That you give us a boldness to stand for Christ and for the gospel. That you'd help us to have a willingness to be known as people who love and follow Jesus. And God, I do pray that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel with people and to disciple people and to see the work of Christ be furthered here in this area. And Lord, we know that that will bring opposition. And so we ask for the grace to endure if you would bring in opposition. Pray that you give us patience with one another here in this place, that you would give us a good attitude and a good demeanor with lost people in our community. And Lord, we ask for your blessing here, not for our sake, not for the sake of our fame or acclaim, but because we want you to have a greater number of people in your kingdom. God, we thank you for being willing to save us and to send Christ here to be the one who is our Redeemer. Pray that his words and the word of his life would be on our lips always, and that as we go into this new week, that we would choose who we're going to serve, and that we would be a part of your team, bringing this unstoppable message out into the world. And we pray this in your name.